all of us here. I want to talk to you about the grace of Easter. The grace of Easter. But before we do that, I'd like to bring you a lesson on finances. And Luke chapter 12, look at Luke chapter 12. You know, the gospel is not preached completely properly if we don't talk about money. And this is where the church is messed up. Amen? Because that's the nearest thing to our heart. Is it not? And God wants our heart. Look right here in Luke 12:34. This is Jesus speaking. You really can't. The thought just dawned on me this morning. You can't preach your gospel properly if you don't talk about money. And the church has done everything possible to avoid talking about money. Luke 12:34. For where your treasure is, this is Jesus speaking, there will your heart be also. Did you notice he put treasure first? Notice that, according to Jesus, your treasure will be pulling your heart to it. We think of it as the opposite. But that's not what Jesus said. He says where your treasure is where your heart is going to want to be. Excuse me.
Got excited there.
Amen. And so the idea that we can avoid talking about money when we spend most of our lives looking for it, working for it, playing bingo for it, buying lottery tickets for it. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that necessarily. Well, I've talked about bingo, I've talked about lottery tickets before, but it's what we spend most of our lives doing. And so how is it that God would omit such an important part of our life? Now, suddenly, you know, we're not trying to get people's money, and that's been the thing that the devil has stirred up in the hearts of people, even Christians, that has caused problems. We're trying to get money to you. I'm trying to get some of my money from God. Mm-hmm. Amen? Because mm-hmm. He's got plans for all of us. All of us. Where your treasure is, there. So if we find your treasure, we'll find your heart. Mm-hmm. Not the other way around. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Jesus is commenting on it. No wonder he went and sat by the offering bucket and watched what people brought. And remember now, he commended the widow woman not by because she brought a whole lot of money, but what she brought represented a whole lot to her. Because that's all she had. So we can't put this in the back burner because the thing is, the devil doesn't want you to have money because you love the Lord. He doesn't want you to have any real money where you can help people with. That's his bait. Amen. But God wants you to be loaded with it. So you can help people with it. And the only way to get there is to know more and more and more about this subject matter. And we can't know more about it if we don't talk about it. Don't have teaching about it. And so Christian people really should be asking for teaching about money. Really, they should be demanding. I gotta get up tomorrow morning. Go to work 8 hours. Don't even really like my job necessarily, but I gotta go. Isn't there a better way to do this, Lord? Pastor, can you teach me? That's the way it should be, as opposed to the... Now, I know some of us pastors have not handled ourselves well when it comes to money, and so that's been part of the problem, but there's a right way to do it. There's a right way to do it. All right, look at Genesis 39. Let's pick up where we were. Talk about Joseph, who became the deputy pharaoh of Egypt, and some principles in his life when it comes to biblical economics. The things that we have to get right for what Jesus did in the area of finances to flow to us, right? Easter is what Jesus did. And he's already done his part. He's already put the deposit in the bank. There are things that we have to do so that that deposit can flow into our lives. There are certain things that we do that cause the deposit to not flow into our lives. And the life of Joseph is quite instructive about that. Look at verse number 7, Genesis 39. So, up to this time, Joseph is blessed. He is so blessed that folks who are associated with him, like his master, is blessed because of his blessing. But oh, here comes the devil. Hmm? Here comes slow food, like the old people used to call it, to mess things up. Amen. Verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Man, that's pretty bold. Isn't it? Come here, you servant. Lie with me. There's a lot in there that we don't have time to pack all of it. But because see, Okay, we'll leave that another day. Because there's plenty in there. All right, so this is the devil's attempt to mess up Joseph's prosperity, Joseph's position, okay, to come between Joseph and his master, right? So, let's bring it down to where we are. I didn't know if I was going to talk about this, but I'm glad to do it. So we'll start with that, okay? Thank you, Lord. Ooh, what a place. Yeah. How does it apply to you today? You've heard where they say money talks, right? What is Joseph thinking? Okay, this is my master's wife. I have a good here. My master trusts me with everything. I'm the house manager. You know how you have office managers? I am the house manager around here. But my master wants me to do this. If I don't, I'm liable to lose everything. I'm liable to lose. What am I supposed to do here? He didn't even think that much about it. He knew clearly what he was supposed to do. I can't do this. But then what about the possible consequences? Joseph could have thought, hey, this is a wonderful opportunity to get two for two, two out of two. Potiphar already likes me. He has turned everything to me. If I get Mrs. Potiphar to also like me, man, I got it made in the shade. Joseph could have thought that. He could have. I mean, if you're a servant in a household, it's one thing for the husband to like you. That's okay. But when the wife likes you, man, in the right way, that is. You know what I mean? You have it made. So this was an opportunity for him to ingratiate himself with Mrs. Potiphar and to have to... That's what the devil was telling him. Because he came to mess things up. We talk about prosperity. This is how the devil messes things up. God's blessing you, and all of a sudden, some idea comes along that looks so enticing and so on. Okay. So. Well, you know, after all, no one will ever know. And that may be true. No one down here may ever know it. But oh, there's somebody up there that knows. Mm-hmm. Amen. We ought to be living our lives for an audience of one. That's Jesus. Amen? And there's nothing he doesn't know. You and I can fool ourselves, we can fool everybody else, but not him. And so the devil probably told Joseph, yeah, you know, she will help you, you know, keep this thing under wraps. Potiphar will never find out. Mm-hmm. So here's a story I heard about a pastor. You know, pastoring a deacon-possessed church. I'm so glad this church is not deacon-possessed. You know what that is? That's what the deacons say, what to preach, what you must not preach. And so he happened to preach something they didn't like. So this family came to see him. The biggest givers in the church. In dollar amount, actually, when you think about it spiritually, it wasn't a whole lot because, you know, if you're giving for show, that's not much anyway, in God's eyes, right? But in dollar amount, you know, they were the biggest givers. So they said, Pastor, you know, we just can't. You gotta end this series. We just think that you're going too far with this. And so Pastor, being the man of God, said, I want to tell you, but this is what the Lord tells me to preach. So the family says, well, you know, if you're going to insist on that, we're gone. And they got up and left. We're leaving the church. This is where Joseph was. And so as the story goes, the pastor is upstairs looking at the family go. Pastor says, Lord, there goes my biggest giver. Jesus said, no, I'm here. Did you get that? Oh, no, I'm here. I'm your biggest giver. I'm still here. These are the things that come to attack our prosperity. A temptation to compromise what we know better. Well, you may not be a pastor, right? But maybe you own a business. And some client comes and says things that you know is illegal. Can't do that. The law doesn't like that. And they tell you, well, I'm gone. If you won't do this for me, I'm gone. That's the biggest client. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? If you were to say, Jesus, there goes my biggest client, he would say, no, I'm still here. I am your biggest client. What if your employer told you to do something illegal? Otherwise, they're going to fire you. And the devil tells you, you better do it. This is the best job you've ever had in your life. If you lose this one, and then he asks, at your age, you... they're not hiring people at your age. If you lose this one, what are you going to do? This is where Joseph was. If you told Jesus, Lord, this is the best job I've ever had. You know what he'll tell you? I'll find you one better. Yeah, but I'm 65 years old. It makes no difference. The things that come against our prosperity. What if your boss asks you to compromise at work? What if your client asks you to compromise? For someone like me, what if a church member asks you to compromise? What would you do? Would you stick with the Lord or would you compromise? These things affect our prosperity, man. And we know the rest of this story. Joseph stuck with the Lord. And the end of it was wonderful. This is how he got to become deputy pharaoh. Amen? So that's our lesson for prosperity today. That we have to keep it honest. Amen? Keep it honest. Pay our taxes. Give the government his their portion. Jesus said that much, didn't he? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And to God what belongs to God. Prosperity involves honesty, godliness. If you're going to be shifty and all that, don't expect to receive what God has set aside for you. It takes living honestly, godly, to enjoy the blessings of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's shift gears now. Talk to you about the grace of Easter. You know, I've talked about Easter in a number of different ways. We talk about the fact that Easter represents a return of Jesus. Look at the book of Acts chapter 1. One of my most favorite passages of scripture. The return of Jesus. Jesus is coming back. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Woo! He's coming back. Book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. When he gives them, after he gives them last minute instructions, he's standing there, and as soon as the words dry, or leave his lips, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud of witnesses, a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels. Did you notice that two men? You know, some of these side journeys help us as much as anything. Are there women angels? There may be. We don't know. All of the references to angels in the Bible tend to be Michael, Gabriel, stuff like that. It's important to be biblically accurate. I'm going to sit a little slide ahead of myself here, but... Alright, so verse 11, which also say, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. He's coming back. Easter is a reminder that the one who came and died and so forth is coming back. We could talk about Easter and that life, but also talk about Easter as a time of sowing. God sowed Jesus as a seed. He sowed one son so he could receive billions. We're told there are about 2.5 billion Christians on the planet. All of that came from one seed. So we can talk about Easter as the seed that Jesus sowed. In John 12:24, Jesus said, except a corn die, it can't produce. If it abides by itself, it can't produce. It has to die to produce a crop. And we know that naturally speaking.
Okay.
We could also talk about Easter as a way of dispelling some of the inaccurate church traditions about the holiday. Here are some church, this is not a particular church tradition, but here are some sayings that are not really scripture. People pass them as though they're scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness. You know the Bible didn't teach that? I know some really clean people who are very ungodly. Oh yeah. Very clean, very orderly, just everything in this place, you know, very ungodly. No, cleanliness is not next to godliness. Cleanliness is good. It's a part of godliness. And so people say things like that. Yeah, here's another one. God helps those who help themselves. Did you know that's not scriptural? God helps everybody who asks for help. That's what the Bible teaches. Is it good to help yourself? Of course it is. But God helps those who ask, not those who help themselves. Well, if that's the case, what if you couldn't help yourself? Then what? And so there are certain things like that that sound really good, but are not scriptural. Here's a church tradition that is absolutely unscriptural. Did you know that Good Friday is an inaccurate tradition? Jesus was not crucified on a Friday. He was crucified, but it wasn't on a Friday. Amen. Yeah. That Friday, the day Jesus was crucified was the goodest and the bestest. Excuse my English. But it was not on a Friday. Couldn't have been on Friday. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of God be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. You cannot get 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning. You cannot get it. It can't. There's no way, no how. Therefore, what we call Good Friday wasn't the day Jesus was crucified. Couldn't it be? Amen. look at Mark chapter 7. This is why this is important. We're not just picking, being picky, big and so forth. It's important that scripture be properly presented and interpreted. Because, you know, for some people, that's all it takes for them to say, you know, this Christianity thing is a bunch of nonsense. Right? Because someone could say, now wait a minute, you guys say he was crucified on Friday and resurrected on Sunday. And he said 3 days, 3 nights. How does that work? See that doesn't work, so this whole Bible thing is a bunch of made up stuff. That can lead someone to not receive Jesus. That's why it's important to get it right. Mark 7, look at verse 13. Thank you, Lord. Jesus told the Pharisees, you have made the word of God of none effect through your traditions. You have made the word of God of none effect through your traditions. Your traditions have canceled out God's word, made it ineffective. And for some people, something like this could be the reason why they don't ever receive Jesus. So it's important that we set the record straight. He was crucified, it just wasn't a Friday. Amen. So where did this Good Friday tradition come from? Look at the book of John. John chapter 19. Here's where it came from. The Bible says for us to be students of the Bible, to study, not just read it. Now, there's a time to just read the Bible, but also a time to study it. And so folks read this, didn't study it, and then came up with this Good Friday tradition, and it has stuck. John chapter 19, look at verse 30. John 19, 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, which is sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation for the Passover, okay, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For, in parentheses in the King James, that Sabbath was on a high. This was a special Sabbath because the Passover also happened to be on the Sabbath day. Passover can be on any day. This time it was on the Sabbath day. Sabbath days are always Saturday. This Sabbath day was also the day of Passover. It was a special day. And so somebody read that, saw the word Sabbath, and saw that they were concerned. Okay, let's keep reading. They came and besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that is the legs of the three of them, Jesus and the two thieves, that they might be taken away. Okay? Well, when you were crucified, you know, to stay alive, you would push on your legs and take a breath. Push on your legs and take a breath. As painful as that was, you had to take a breath. But if you broke your legs, you couldn't push up, and so you literally died, you suffocated. That was an awful way to die. And so that's what they were asking. Let's do that so that Jesus can quickly die, we can bury him, because the law didn't allow them to have someone who was crucified. Let's read that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Trying to talk about how that this Good Friday tradition began. Jesus was crucified, no question about that. It just wasn't on a Friday. Because you can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning. Deuteronomy chapter 21, look at verse 22. Here's what the law said about that. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, that's what they thought. And he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, which is what happened to Jesus, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him, that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. Okay? So they were saying, they knew that the Lord did not allow a crucified person, crucified because of breaking one of their laws, to be there overnight. Okay? And so then somebody reads that the word Sabbath, and then they think, oh well, yeah, he must have been on a Friday then. But what they forgot to do was check this, what it says here, against what Jesus said. He said 3 days, 3 nights. They should have done that and then thought, now wait a minute. That can't be. How do we get 3 days and 3 nights if that's a Friday? Here's what happened. When the Romans crucified someone, they would let them stay on the cross for a few days as a lesson to everybody else. Don't mess with us, because this is what can happen to you. You know, the Romans were, they were pretty brutal. Don't mess with the Romans. Okay? So the Romans were following their tradition. The high priest knew that the Romans might follow their tradition. Well, they brought Jesus. Jesus was crucified because of their law. And so they thought, now wait a minute. If we don't ask for this to be expedited, and the Romans end up leaving him there for 2-3 days, this is going to be a problem for us, because the Sabbath day is getting close here. Are you getting this? Yeah. But someone looked at the word Sabbath and knows that Sabbath is Saturday, and so was just assumed that it must have been a Friday that he was crucified. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. It was actually Wednesday evening. Because that's the only way you get 3 days and three nights, when you get to Sunday morning. And the other thing is, the Jews don't count days and nights like we do. Our day begins 12:01 a.m., does it not? Mm-hmm. Guess when their day began? 6:01 p.m. Mm-hmm. Look at Genesis. Look at book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. You'll remember when you read the account, that after every act of creation, right there, like in verse 5, Genesis 1:5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice when the day began, evening and morning. Not the way we count our day. Our day begins a minute after midnight, you know. No, theirs began a minute after 6 p.m. in the evening. Evening and day. Okay? So knowing that, you have then you know that it was Wednesday. So let me give it to you. So Jesus was dead 3 full days and 3 full nights. He was put in the grave on Wednesday before sunset, and was resurrected Sunday morning. So resurrected Saturday night, sometime before the morning, when the women showed up and found the grave open. Sunday morning, he wasn't there. He was already out. Okay? So if you start Wednesday evening, okay, to Thursday 6 a.m., that's one night. Thursday 6 a.m. to Thursday 6 p.m., that's one day. Okay? You go from Thursday 6 p.m. to Friday 6 a.m., that's two nights. Friday 6 a.m. to Friday 6 p.m., that's 2 days, second day. Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 a.m., that's night number 3. Saturday 6 a.m. to Saturday 6 p.m., that's day number 3. Okay? And then Jesus was resurrected between that time and Sunday morning, when the women showed up and the body was already gone. That's the only way you get 3 days and three nights in there. And so, by not properly studying scripture, somebody came up with a Good Friday tradition, and the church adopted it. Okay? Now, again, he was crucified, no doubt about that, right? But it wasn't on Friday, because there's no way. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. By the way, you know, people say, well, how did Jonah get in the belly? The Bible says God prepared the fish. Yes. Amen? Besides that, have you seen those big whales? They can easily swallow a person. God prepared the fish. This was a special prepared fish. Right. So again, the reason why we have to get this right is somebody might say, look, this Bible is not trustworthy. You all talk about Good Friday, 3 days, three nights. Ain't no way that happens. That's a mistake. That's an inaccurate tradition of the church, which we must know. We can't forget the event, but we got to know what really happened, right? So we are properly instructed about that. Okay. And so that's what I want to talk about Easter. But actually, I want to talk to you about in the last few minutes I have, the grace of Easter. Grace is God's wonderful and favorable disposition towards you. God has a wonderful disposition towards you. God smiles at you all day long, every day. You say, now, well, what if I sin and do wrong? He's still smiling. Why is that? Because he put your sin in Jesus. He put it on Jesus. So his disposition towards you is always favorable. That's grace. The thing you have to deal with, I have to deal with, is my disposition towards him. See, it takes two to tango, like they say. But there's no question, his disposition is always favorable. My goodness. That's grace. Grace is God's goodwill toward man. Remember the angel, do you not? When he told the shepherds, the Savior has been gone, has been born. Goodwill toward man. Goodwill. Always goodwill. Never ill will. Never. That's grace. Amen. Grace, listen to this. Grace is God's willingness to treat you as though sin is not an issue. Wow. So when you sin, run to God, not from away from him. Amen? Because your sin is none of the devil's business. It really isn't. It's not his business. Because he didn't save you. He's not a savior. He's the accuser. So, but the tendency is when you sin, you feel bad. So you want to draw away from God, draw away from church. No. That's like a dirty person staying away from the shower. Huh? When you've been out working, walking, whatever, sweating, so forth, you want the shower. Huh? Amen. But see, the devil comes on your mind and says, no, not after what you've done. Not about what you just said, and blah, 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 so forth. You ought to tell him, that's none of your business, devil. That's between me and my Savior. Amen. Because that's how God looks at it. Because he put it all on Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Let me show you that scripture. He put it all in Jesus. Put it all on him. Ah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man, capital M, which includes women, any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And this is it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He didn't wait for us to come to him. He made the first move. He put all of our sins, past, present, future, on Jesus. That's what sent him to the cross. So when you sin today, 2025, that sin was already handled on Calvary's cross. My God. Amen. That doesn't mean that you're going, it's already handled. So, hey, here we go. We're just, no. That's I said earlier, you know, I can fool me, I can fool you, but I can't fool him. Mm-hmm. He knows our hearts, right? Mm-hmm. He knows your heart. He knows if you in your heart, you don't really want to be like this, but you're just not able, you're not really grasping his power to live the way you want to live. He knows if you're that, he knows if you're playing church. But grace is knowing that your things are none of the devil's business. That Jesus' business, and he handled it. It says when Jesus died, God was in Jesus when he hung on the cross, verse 19. He was reconciling the world unto himself. Huh? He was not counting, imputing is to count. He was not counting their sins, trespasses against them. Because he put all of them on Jesus. I tell you, that's why they say this, the gospel is good news. Like you committed a crime and somebody else went to jail for you. That's good news. Now, does that mean that you're going to commit more crimes? No. You're so grateful, you're like, whew, I'm glad I escaped that. That's grace. God's willingness to treat you as though sin is not an issue. And you ought to think that way. Now, this is not excusing sin. This is what we can get into. It sounds like we're saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter, just sin anyway. No, we're not saying that. We're saying we should appreciate his love, and appreciating his love will help us to be more faithful to him. But he's willing to treat you as though sin never happened. That's grace. That's grace. The simplest and most profound definition of grace is God's unmerited favor. You can't do better than that. God's unmerited favor. Favor you have that you didn't deserve. Can you deserve favor? Yeah, you know. If you do me a favor, so you probably deserve me to do you a favor, right? But if you don't do it, what favor have you done God, baby? That's why we call it undeserved favor. Because he gave us favor when we didn't deserve it. That's grace. Ah, thank you, Lord. Ma. Therefore, here's the point, all of this. The richness of the grace of God is demonstrated nowhere better than at Easter. Huh? Easter is the culmination of several things God did to show his favor. Not one thing, a whole bunch of things. And so in the few minutes I have left now, I'm gonna go through this, okay? God, when Adam and Eve sinned, God could have disintegrated Adam and Eve into nothingness physically. Did you know God doesn't have any trash cans? When he wants something to be done, when he's done with something, it just disappears. It becomes nothing. You're not going to find the trash cans in heaven. Did you know that? Oh, my. You don't want to miss it. No trash cans. No trash. No dead leaves. No dust of any kind. Everything is clean, sparkling clean. What a world. Okay, so God could have simply cast Adam and Eve aside physically. I say physically because spiritually, you as a human being cannot cease to exist. Ever. You can never cease to exist. Why? Because you are created in his image. A part of him is in you. So he would have to cease to exist for you to have to cease to exist. Which is why every human being will spend eternity in one or two places. A or B. I just thought that both H's, heaven or hell. And we get to make a choice. You can't cease to exist. When they put you 6 feet under, that's just your body. You're not there. You're gone. Which is why we spend all this money trying to bury people and they're not even there. Imagine that. Make up the body and buy fancy clothes and put it on there. They're not even there. But he didn't do that. Why didn't God simply just say, oh, well, you know, you guys messed up. That's what you get. Forget it. Because of grace. Because of grace. Because of grace. Whoo, glory. What God could have done was consign their spirits, like the spirits of the angels who sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 is what the Bible says there. Those angels have been chained. Because they can't see. An angel cannot cease to exist. The devil cannot cease to exist. If he could, God would have just finished him off and so on. He can't. Why? Because God created him as Lucifer. A piece of God went into creating him. So again, God would have to not exist for the devil not to exist. Which is why we have to incarcerate him. Hell is nothing but a prison for the devil. It's prison. That's all it is. Unfortunately, he doesn't want to be lonely. So he wants to convince people. He wants to convince people to be there with him. That's all that is. Have to incarcerate him. Can't just let him loose to be causing damage around. And so that's what could have happened to Adam and Eve. But oh no. Oh no. Grace said, we got a plan. We got to have a plan of redemption for these two. That was grace. Thank you, Lord. God could have disposed of Adam and Eve and gone back to the dust of the earth or some other piece of matter and created something else. Didn't do that because of grace. He set the plan of redemption in place. Now, once he did set the plan of redemption, redemption could have stopped at the incarnation. Incarnation is God becoming a man. Because after all, Jesus came down here and he taught, didn't he? He showed them how he was kind, he was generous. He could have said, okay guys, I'm done, that's enough, I'm going back. He didn't have to go die. Why did he? Grace. In fact, Jesus taught, Luke chapter 10. He taught so effectively that the disciples used his power while he was still here. Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. So he already gave them his name. He could have said, I've walked with you for 3.5 years. I've taught you how to be kind and generous. I've given you my name. I'm going back to the Father. He didn't have to die. Why did he? Grace. There didn't have to be crucifixion. But you know what? Without crucifixion, we would not have had our sins forgiven. It is the shedding, without the shedding of blood, the Bible says in Hebrews 9. I don't have time to read the scripture. Hebrews 9, 18 to 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So if he hadn't died, even though we had his name and all that, it wouldn't have done us much good. So grace propelled him to go to the cross. Well, once he went to the cross, redemption could have stopped at the cross. He could have been crucified and then, resurrected himself. You remember the Pharisees that came around and said, hey, look, if you're really who you claim to be, why don't you come down from the cross and we'll believe you? Remember that? They told him that. He could have said, okay, I'll show you. Here I come. That would have been. Okay, I'll show you. He didn't do that. He went ahead and died and went to hell. Now, this is where I lose a bunch of Christians. Well, you don't have to tell me Jesus went to hell. Why don't you read your Bible? Look at the book of Acts chapter 2. If Jesus hadn't gone to hell, guess what? You would have had to. Huh? He took your place in hell. Why did he go to hell? Grace. His unmerited favor. He knew if he didn't go, you would have to go. He didn't want you to go, so he took your place there. Look at Acts chapter 2. It's as plain as day. That doesn't make him less of a savior. Doesn't make him less the son of God. No less than when he became man. Acts chapter 2, look at verse number 22. This is Peter preaching. Ye men of Israel, hear this thing, this word, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Where do we know of where you can have pain after you die? Only one place, in hell. He says, God, having raised Jesus up, God loosed the pains of death off of Jesus and raised him up. So where was it when he had the pains of death after he died? In hell. He went there, had to go there, because of grace. He didn't have to, but he did, because of grace. If you keep reading, because it was not possible that he should be beholding of death, because he didn't belong there. He didn't go down there because of his sin. He went down there because of our sin. He took our place. And so once he paid the price for our sins, he no longer had the death and hell no longer had any right to hold him. So he came out of there in a blast of glory. Okay? Now, keep reading verse 25. For David speaks concerning him, concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He was talking about Jesus. That God did not leave Jesus' soul in hell. Well, you can't be left in a place where you haven't never been to. Huh? If you've never been to Austin, you cannot possibly be left in Austin. He went there. I just keep reading if you're not convinced yet. Thou hast made known to me, verse 28, the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, this is Peter's commentary now on what David prophesied. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre grave is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. David spake of the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus' soul wasn't left in hell. How could the question of his soul being left in hell ever arise if he was never in hell? He went to hell because of grace to take our place. Because if he hadn't, we would have had to go. Amen. You know, some Christians talk about the completed works of Christ on the cross. It wasn't complete. When Jesus died, it was not complete. He had to go to hell to take our place and then be resurrected. And that was still not complete. He had to go back to heaven. Amen.
Amen.
So when he said, it is finished, he wasn't talking about redemption being finished. He was talking about the sacrificial system of the law. I am the Lamb. From here on, no other animal has ever got to be killed because I am the Lamb. That part was finished. Think about it. He hadn't even died when he said it was finished. He said that and then he died. If it was finished, then where is our victory over death? If he didn't have victory over death, where would be our victory over death? Amen? But you know, if Christians talk about the complete and the finished works of Christ on the cross, it was not finished on the cross. Oh, my goodness. He had to go to hell. He had to snatch the keys from the devil. Look at Hebrews 2 and 4. There's so much to preach. I'm trying not to make it a series, but boy, I'll tell you what. Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews 2. Let's see. Let's see why Jesus had to go to hell. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse number 4. No, that's not what I'm looking for. Looking for 14. Hebrews 2, 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, talk about Jesus himself, likewise took part of this. He became man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You had to defeat death. And to defeat death, you have to be resurrected. Huh? You can't defeat death by dying. If you die, that means death won, doesn't it? Death took you out. To defeat it, you got to be resurrected. Ah. So, and the point is, he did all that because of grace. Thank you, Lord. So he went to hell. Had to go. If he hadn't gone, you would have had to go. That's the difference. Thank you, Lord. All right. So he went to hell, and he had to be resurrected. Okay, he had to be resurrected. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. That tells you the battle he fought in hell. Oh, my. Okay, our time is up. My goodness. He had to be resurrected. You know that. And being resurrected was not enough. He had to ascend. He had to be raptured. Huh? His own personal rapture as a prelude of our rapture of the church. Okay? Now, let me... Ooh, glory. Maybe I better wouldn't conclude this. I've got my time's up anyway. But point is, Jesus became a man. God became a man because of grace. He didn't have to. He favored us. He knew we were lost and undone. Without that, we had no chance. He became a man, born as a man. God limiting himself as a man. He walked among the people, taught them, gave them his name. They used it. At that point, he could have said, okay, I've done enough. I'm going to go back to heaven. Go back to being God the Son. Grace propelled him to die, to shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And when he shed his blood, He died and went to hell because he had to take our place. He had to take our place. And of course, having been to hell, he had to come out. He came out of there because he didn't belong there. The only reason he went there at all was because of us. And by being resurrected from the grave, he defeated death. Excuse me. Because he lives, we can live. Yeah. If he had just died and that was it, then that would be it for us too. Amen. Because he was resurrected, we can expect a resurrection. No, not only that. I will read two scriptures and wrap up. Look at the book of Acts chapter 1. Here's his private rapture. Jesus was raptured privately, all by himself. We are going to be raptured as a church. We read that earlier. Book of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He gives them last minute instructions. And while he's talking to them, he begins to elevate. Glory to God. Woo! Like I said, one of my most favorite passages of scripture. And verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, being raptured, before two men, angels came and told him, this same Jesus is coming back. Okay? And here's what's going to happen to us. This is my last scripture. First Thessalonians chapter 4. He was raptured. We as a church will be raptured. If he hadn't been raptured, we would have had no chance of getting out of here. And why did he do all that? Because of grace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 16. Another one of my favorite scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend. Having gone up, he's coming back. Shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's excited about coming back to get us. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture of the church. It could happen any day now. Folks who teach scripture, who teach prophecy tell us there's nothing else that remains to have to happen before the church is raptured. So you and I ought to live like it could be the next hour. Amen. Ready to go be with Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you. We praise you and we bless you. We give you thanks. Glory to God. What a day. Resurrection day. Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. When the time comes, his rapture is our rapture. When the time comes, so glad, so glad, so glad, Father. In the meantime, we will be about our Father's business. Being light, being salt, being a witness, being peacemakers, leading people to Jesus, influencing people to choose Jesus. This is our task. We embrace it. We embrace it wholeheartedly. Just like he did his task. He is our example. He didn't fail you, and we will not fail you. We praise you, Father, we bless you. That same resurrection life that raised him from the dead is in us. By the person of the Holy Spirit. And he gives us life and helps us to impart that life unto others. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the privilege to be called to do such in the mighty name of Jesus. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen, amen, amen. Well, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you don't, there's not a better day to do so than today. Amen. It doesn't take much. just take sincerity, just take, you mean it. Because he did the hard part. He died on the cross, and so forth. Receive him today. Pray this prayer with me. Say, Jesus, come to my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. I receive my prayer language. I receive instruction. And I'm led to a church that will teach me how to live victoriously and be a light and be salt, leading others to Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for being resurrected. Give me resurrection life. Thank you, Father, for giving Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My friend, if you pray that prayer, he is not a man that you should lie. He will begin to lead you and guide you and give you a tour, a wonderful tour of life. If you follow him and do as he says, you will never, ever, ever, ever regret being a Christian, receiving Jesus. I don't know of any Christian who regrets ever doing that. Like I've said before, our only regret as Christians is that we don't always live like we ought to live. We disappoint him too often. That's it. But as you grow in him and you learn more about him, you can even do better in that regard. Amen, amen. All right, if you live anywhere around here, come see us. Better life than not. We've got plenty of seats here for you. If not, keep watching because we'll be back in the exact same place next week. We love you. God bless you. Amen.